wonderful that God does give us His saving help. Even when we are feeling distant from His temple, when we are feeling as if we have no fellowship with Him, we can cry out to Him with these words and to know that He does hear us and He does give us His saving help. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 46. This will be our sermon text for the evening. Let me remind you that this is God's holy and inspired word. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Well, may the Lord bless the reading of His word to our hearts and also the proclamation of it. As we begin this evening, I want to ask you to consider a scenario with me on what life would be like if your parents or one of your descendants was a notorious criminal. Someone in the category of an Adolf Hitler or an Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein, how would that affect your life? How would that affect the way that you view yourself? Walking around with the last name of Hitler or Hussein, how would that affect the way that you went in your, about your day-to-day life? Well, to help us consider this, I found a quote from the son of a notorious criminal of our day, Charles Manson, and he was asked what it was like to be the son of this famous criminal. He said that initially, I didn't want to believe it. I was frightened and angry. It's like finding out that Adolf Hitler is your father. I'm a peaceful person trapped in the face of a monster. And then sometime later, pretty recently, he said this, "He's my biological father. I can't help but have some kind of emotional connection. That's the hardest thing of all, feeling love for a monster who violated my mother." Now, why such a strange thing to ask you to consider? Why is this important? Well, the authors of our psalm this evening, men whose descendant was Korah, a man who, if you are unfamiliar with him, is one of the most notorious rebels in the history of Israel. In Numbers chapter 16, it details how he who had come out with the Israelites through the Red Sea, how he came out and he stood up to Moses and to Aaron and proclaimed that he would not let them be rulers over him. Why did they have that right? And in effect, he was standing up against God himself. The book of Jude even looks back upon Korah and sees Korah as the almost epitome of rebellion. And we even saw that in the book of Numbers. After Korah did stand up to Moses and to Aaron, you remember what happened. It was a great day of trial, a great day of judgment. And then the earth split open and swallowed up Korah and his family. But we find out later in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Old Testament, that the sons of Korah were spared. The sons of Korah were spared. And these sons of Korah began to serve in their father's footsteps as priests. Priests for the tabernacle, musicians. And these men also served to guard the temple. These men who would forever be known as the sons of Korah, the sons of a great criminal, carrying that name with them forward. Not only did they know personal or God's judgment in their history, not only did they know that God intervened to smite their descendants, we just sang just a little bit ago that these men also knew what it meant to be distant from God, to feel sorrow because they were far away from His courts, far away from His temple, and they were longing for God. And if you read Psalms 43 and 44, you find other notes of frustration, angst, and brokenness. They even cry out at one point that we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What Paul picks up in Romans 8. These men were broken at times. These men were suffering at times. They knew God's judgment in their family tree. They knew personal suffering every bit as much as we could. And so, as we begin to open up the beauties of Psalm 46, let's hold that in our minds, that these men knew what it was like to be part of a broken world every bit as much as we do. Now, in our day, it's actually very common for people to see suffering, to hear about suffering, to experience suffering, and to think that that is a reason to doubt the existence of God. One well-known critic of the Christian faith put it sort of like this. He was describing his own departure from the Christian faith. He said this, and see if this rings true with what people have told you. He said, "I could no longer reconcile the claims of faith with the fact of life. I came to the point where I simply could not believe that there is a good and kindly disposed ruler who is in charge. The problem of suffering became for me the problem of faith." Did you get that? The problem of suffering became for me the problem of faith. He goes on to say this, "What were ancient Israelite thinkers supposed to suppose when things did not go as planned? How are they to explain the fact that the people of God suffered from famine, drought, and pestilence?" You see, in our day, suffering becomes a cause for doubt. But the sons of Korah did not respond in that way, did they? Not at all. We find here a great song of confidence, a great song of faith. They did not respond with doubt, but they stared suffering in the eye, and they knew suffering, but they still sung out with praise toward God. Why do they do that? Why? That's what we're going to be seeing in just a minute. But first, just a small tidbit that you might be interested to know. But this was also Martin Luther's favorite psalm. And it's well known that when the Reformation was being attacked from the outside, and it looked as if the armies would squash the Protestant movement, he would turn to his friend, his partner named Philip Melanchthon. He would turn to Philip and he'd say, "Come now, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm." You see, he looked here and saw men, authors of this psalm, that knew suffering, that they could direct us to how we might have confidence in the face of it. We're going to see here now that this psalm is broken up in three portions. If you look at your Bibles, you'll see that there is the word Selah is repeated three times. And that divides it up for us in three neat stanzas. The first stanza, we're going to see that God is a fortress in chaos. Second, we're going to see that God is a fortress in times of judgment. And finally, He is the fortress that we need. a fortress in chaos, a fortress in judgment, and the fortress you need. So let's look at our first stanza now, verses 1 through 3. I don't know if you notice, but there's this image of this earth, this mountain, and then this water, these seas and these crashing waves. Imagery that I kind of alluded to earlier when we were looking at Mark chapter 4, this water imagery. As I mentioned earlier, this contrast of water and churning waves versus the earth and the mountains, it was polar opposites to the ancient people. I mean, I get to attend church at Oceanside United Reformed Church, and it's very literally Oceanside. I could actually take a stone and throw it into the ocean from the doorway of our church. And so when I go there every week, you see waves crashing in over and over, perpetually churning. There's no end to it. It's the definition of change and flux. And that's the exact opposite, if you think about it, as a mountain. If you stand before a great mountain, you look up to this great peak, and it is like a symbol of strength. It's immovable. It's beautiful. It's strong. Piercing through the heavens. Two things that are the exact opposite from one another. In the ancient world, some of the pagan nations even had some ancient pagan myths that life was good when their god would go up to the mountaintop, and when he would rest on the mountains, and when he would conquer the sea. Why? Because the sea was churning chaos. The ancient people were scared of the sea. They didn't want to be there. What was in its depths? They didn't have scuba gear. They didn't have snorkels. What was deep down in there? And so what we see here then is this almost epitome of chaos versus strength and order. And what we see, though, is that these waves are overtaking the mountains. Did you see that? They're overtaking the mountains. Though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though its waters roar and be trembled. Though the mountains shake with its swelling. Now, I was telling some people earlier that I have a little dog, and I adopted her from the animal shelter, and we got her, and she's just a little tiny terrier. But what we found very early on was that she was scared of everything. Didn't matter what it was. You slam a door, you make a loud noise, and she's just trembling and shaking. It's pretty much what the psalmists are telling us about these mountains. This great, mighty mountain, looking at this sea that's approaching it and crashing in upon it. And this mighty, strong mountain begins to shake like my little dog. This is the undoing of creation. This is almost recalling the flood story when the waters rise up and overtake the land, undoing creation. Remember, in creation, there was water in it. Water went away and exposed the land. But in the flood, it came back. And that's what's happening here. Utter chaos. Creation is being undone. But these psalmists, they cry out with strength and say, though these waters roar and tremble, though these mountains shake with its swelling, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Even when all of creation seems to be breaking all around you, when your life comes crumbling down, we see here that God is your refuge. He's a fortress, a mighty, mighty castle. And the flaming arrows of this fallen world will never penetrate your God. They will never, ever bring down His walls. You are safe in the midst of your fortress, who is your God. But we need to guard against an error here. You see, many people in our culture and in our time They'll talk about God. They'll say, I trust God when things aren't going well. I lean upon God. So we need to be more precise. What do we mean? Well, we who are on this side of the cross, we see that God is a fortress, a refuge for us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is your fortress in the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the one who speaks a word and calms that storm, that hurricane. The Lord Jesus is the one who walked upon the stormy waters, trampling its waves underneath His feet. It's His word that upholds the universe by the word of its power. By Him all things were created, and in Him all things hold together. God is a refuge, a fortress for you, brothers and sisters, in the times of greatest chaos, but in the person of Jesus Christ. Not this bare notion of God, this abstract concept of God, but in Jesus, God has come to you, and you find your refuge. So God is a fortress in chaos. But next, we find that God is a fortress in judgment. Our second stanza, God is a fortress in judgment. In 2010, the Pew Research Council did a survey, and they found that 80% of Americans distrust the federal government. That was in 2010. How much has probably changed in 2 years? But we're used to, wherever you live in this world, we're used to people exploiting power, using power to get their own, to force other people down and oppress them. That's what we're used to rulers doing. We are concerned anytime someone gets some power that's going to corrupt them. That's not what we find here. We find here a powerful God, but one who does not use His power to oppress and to abuse you, but actually one who uses His power to come and bless you, to care for you. I don't know if you saw, but we see that there's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Verse 4. There's this river coming, apparently. This river coming. And if you were a desert-dwelling people like the ancient Israelites were, you would see this river, and what you would conclude is, this means life. This means life. That God is blessing me with this river whose streams are coming forward, and they're giving us life and prosperity, and they're giving us plants and food, and they're enabling us to have livestock. If you've ever seen one of those satellite images of Egypt, what you see is this Sahara Desert and this sand all over the place, don't you? But then there's something running up right through the middle of that, isn't there? It's the Nile River. And all across the banks of the Nile River, you just see green. That's what's happening here. It's wet, desert-dwelling people speaking of God giving a river, giving life where there was formerly just death. And this imagery of rivers is not confined to Psalm 46. You might think about the Garden of Eden, where this wonderful paradise land is well-watered everywhere by rivers that are flowing, and it's a land that is beautiful and bountiful and cultivated by mankind. Life, the kingdom of God. You might also be thinking to yourself about Lot when he was with Abraham, how he looked at Canaan, the Canaan River Valley, and he looked and he saw that, and he said, that looks like the garden of the Lord. I want to live there. We see this as well in the prophets. They pick up this imagery too, of this river that brings life, when Ezekiel and Zechariah both speak about this water that would come forth from the temple. It would come forth from Jerusalem, and it would go forth, and it would go into the desert, and this sandy desert of dry bones and wasteland would sprout up to life. Even the great salt sea would come to life, and fish would swim there. This is resurrection. This is life from the dead. This God does not use his power to oppress and to curse his people, but he uses his power to bless. Now, this is contrasted with the way that God treats his kingdom, is contrasted with the way that he interacts with the nations. Why don't you take a look back at stanza 2. What you see here is that there are ways that the nations are described. It says, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. These kingdoms are shaking and tottering. It's the exact same words that are used about that mountain in the first stanza. Just like that mountain is trembling like my little dog, that's the way these nations, these kingdoms are moving. But you see, it's contrasted with the people of God because it says the city of God will not be moved. The city will not be moved. You see as well here that these nations rage. They rage. That's the exact same word that's used about those waves in the first stanza. Those waves were chaos, they're churning. Here that's what we see the nations doing. The nations are in chaos, they're churning. But you see the city of God, it's blessed with peaceful streams. It's not a place of chaos and lawlessness. No, it's blessed with peaceful streams. God looks at the earth and he speaks and he melts it. He melts the earth with his voice. But what does the city of God see? Well, not a God who comes in judgment. No. We see that God dwells in the midst of his people, in the midst of his kingdom. God blesses his people. Unlike those nations that are destined for judgment, God brings blessing to his people. But when does this take place? It says in the end of verse 5, God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Just at the break of dawn. You can kind of imagine if you've ever gotten to stand and see a beautiful sunrise. I got to see one once, and I was actually standing on a volcano when I got to see the sunrise, and it was gorgeous. I mean, just a minute before, I'm standing next to my wife, and we couldn't even see each other. It was so dark. But then all of a sudden, you look into the horizon, and light just starts to spring up, just these beams of light, and all of a sudden, everything around you just transforms. See, a new day has dawned. You stand there. And you see there's something new about what you just experienced. And that's what this imagery is communicating to you, that there's this day coming. There's this new day coming. But there's more here. I don't know if you know, but this was a surprise to me when I was studying this text. But throughout the Old Testament, there's a certain time of the day when God would frequently bring salvation. I bet you can guess when that is. When did the Red Sea take place? The Red Sea crossing? At the break of dawn. When was Hezekiah saved from the Assyrians? At the break of dawn. When was Jehoshaphat saved from the Edomites? At the break of dawn. You see, the morning, this break of dawn throughout the Old Testament is a picture of the day of salvation. The day when the night goes, the darkness of God's people, and then the light of salvation dawns. But when is this? When are these sons of Korah talking about? What are they looking forward to? What is this break of dawn? Well, it's unique for us. It's a surprise for us on this side of the cross. Because it comes twice. It comes first of all in the morning when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. That morning was the morning of salvation when the new creation dawned and sprouted up from the earth in His body and in His blood. It was that morning when the women went to the tomb and found it was empty. That is the initial part of this day of salvation. And it is Jesus who says, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Even more, he says, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And this dawn has occurred first and foremost in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But it's not done yet, though, is it? There is still a day of salvation that we're waiting for. You see, this morning has been almost broken in two, because the Old Testament people did not see that there were going to be two comings of the Lord Jesus. They did not see that clearly. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 looks forward and says that we should throw off the deeds of darkness and look forward, because the dawn is breaking, is the break of day, verses 11 and 12. And it is in the future that we find that the Apostle John was speaking about in the book of Revelation, in the future when this river that make glad the city of God would come to its full fruition. So there's this river of the water of life. There are trees of life that align this river. And the trees of life are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be brought into the city, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. You see, brothers and sisters, the wonderful, mysterious message that these sons of Korah were speaking about has come into focus for us now. It's come into focus because it dawned on the day of the resurrection. And it will dawn again when the Lord Jesus returns. The Lord will be for you a fortress in that day of judgment. And He's a fortress for you even now, because judgment has been passed. It has been announced. You have been justified if you believe in Christ. You have been vindicated because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your sins are no longer. He took them for you. But when that day of judgment does dawn, when the nations are brought to the footstool of the Lord Jesus, you will experience nothing. Nothing but blessing. Nothing but His fatherly love for you. The Father will bless you in the Son by the Spirit. And you will know life from the river of life. And you will be healed of your brokenness. The things that trouble you will be no longer. The eternal blessing of the new creation will be yours. Our first stanza, God is a fortress for you in times of chaos. Our second, He is a fortress for you in a time of judgment. Our third stanza is a little bit different, though. In our third stanza, we find that God is the fortress that you need. He's the fortress that you need. In the first two, the sons of Korah are giving reasons for confidence and situations in which you could be confident. But now it's almost like they take their song and they turn it out to the nations. Almost like they're singing to the nations. Singing to them and saying to them, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." This language of "be still," it's kind of like if you're a parent and you have children and you tell them, "Stop it, knock it off," or something like that. That kind of language. Stop your rebellion. Stop misbehaving. In other words, come back to God. Come back to God. So this is a call to the nations, it seems, from the sons of Korah. And it's a call that I found incredibly interesting when I was first working on this text, because these sons of Korah are almost summoning these nations to look at the desolations. Look at what's happened, nations. It says, come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. And then it goes on from there. The reason that's interesting is that these sons of Korah, it's almost like that they were trying to take these nations by the hand and lead them over to the battlefield and say, look, look what our God does. Look at His power. Look at what He does to His enemies. You have time to repent. Do so. Look at the battlefield. This is why many people in the history of the church have thought that this psalm might have been written when God did destroy the Assyrians when they were surrounding Jerusalem, or when God destroyed the Edomites, destroying them for Jehoshaphat. Because this claim almost seems like it's a waste. It's a waste of time if there's no evidence. It's a waste of time if there's no battlefield. There clearly was something going on here. The sad thing is that we can't really go and see that evidence, though, can we? It's lost to us, these desolations. But I want to invite you to consider some, though. If you are here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or if you're here and you have doubts, consider these desolations. Consider the evidence that the Bible points us to. First, consider the Jewish people. Consider this small ethnic group, the Jewish people. They were at one point in time slaves in the most powerful empire of that time, in Egypt, under Pharaoh. But we read in the scripture that God brought desolations upon Pharaoh. He came down and judged His people's enemies. How else will you explain the fact that the Israelites got free? Do you think that Pharaoh just wanted to let go of his people? That he just wanted to let go of all his slaves and workers? No, I don't think so. Consider as well with the ancient Israelites, the land of Canaan. This ethnic group comes marching through the desert, and the land of Canaan is filled with people. It's occupied. But once again, God brought desolations. He wiped out the Canaanites. Why? Because they were idolaters. They had rejected God's message. And they were destroyed as they were warned. God brought desolations again. How else were the Israelites supposed to dwell in Canaan? God brought desolations. Consider as well the nation of Babylon. After Egypt was the great superpower, then was Assyria, and then was Babylon. The Israelites were enslaved in Babylon later on. How were they freed? How did this small ethnic group ever get freed from them? Well, we read in the Bible that God brought desolations, and they were freed from them and brought forth by the Persians, who eventually released them to their land once again. God brought desolations on the temple as well, ending the rebellion, ending the Israelites' breaking of the covenant in 70 AD. God brought desolations. How else would you explain these things? But there are even greater desolations to consider, even greater conquests that God has accomplished. Consider the first century and the Lord Jesus Christ. He came forward and He dealt a death blow to death itself when He rose from the dead. The Lord Jesus smashed the head of the serpent in His obedient life and in His death on the cross. The Lord Jesus overcame sin and destroyed the power of sin over mankind. And He's progressively releasing us from that power of sin. And it will one day be entirely, we will entirely be free from it. How did He do this? Well, the Lord Jesus bore God's desolations on the cross. Do you want to see desolations? Look to the cross. Explain how there's no body in that tomb. Explain what happens. God poured out His desolations upon the Lord Jesus. And through that, our great enemy, your great enemies, Satan, sin, and death, were dealt a death blow, only to be finished off when he returns. So you see, when the sons of Korah speak about God being exalted among the nations, he'll be exalted in the earth. He's looking forward to the day that you and I are waiting for right now. Looking forward to the time when all of the enemies of God will be placed underneath the feet of Jesus. When Jesus will reign over all this earth. When he will return in glory and power and might, judging his enemies. And I plead with you, if you are here and you do not trust the Lord Jesus, consider these desolations and turn to him. Know that your rebellion will not go unpunished. It will either be punished in Jesus, or it will be punished upon you. You will bear it yourself, or you will trust Jesus, that he would bear that on your behalf. You see, the brokenness that you're experiencing in this world, it's almost a foretaste right now of the brokenness that will come in the future. Anytime a great storm comes, you see the clouds in the horizon, don't you? Well, the brokenness of this world is screaming out to you. It's proclaiming to you, judgment day is coming. Desolations are coming. Flee to the Lord Jesus. He is a fortress in times of chaos. He is a fortress in times of judgment. He blesses his people with wonderful, beautiful streams, the river of life. And he will care for you. He will care for you. Even now, as you walk through this present broken evil age, he will be near you. He will take you by the hand and lead you to life everlasting. He has conquered death. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered sin. Now I invite you to turn to him now in faith. And as we finish now, I want to encourage you that anytime you are feeling broken, anytime you are needing encouragement, to cry out in the best German accent that you're able to muster and say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm." Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are for us a fortress, that you are the one who holds this universe in the palm of your hand, that you uphold it by the word of your power, and that we can look to you as our comfort anytime brokenness comes upon us, anytime we need comfort in life and death. Oh Lord, give us reassurance of that as we ponder this message. Give us reassurance that you have conquered our enemies and brought desolations upon them. Father, we ask that anyone here that does not yet trust you or is doubting would look upon the cross and see those desolations being brought forth and would turn to you in faith. Oh Lord, hear our praises now. Let them be sanctified by the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.